Tonight's scripture is Psalm 14. You can turn there now. If you need a Bible, there should be one in each of the rows in one of the pockets. You can have someone pass it down to you. And if you need one at home, please take that one with you. Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge, all the evildoers, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. Come on. Hi. I was told I can't use this one, so I'm moving it. I don't know why. I wasn't told why, but I'm just obeying. I'm submitting to people who tell me what to do. So, I want to start. Many of you woke up Saturday morning or Friday morning like I did. A little bit shocked by what had taken place in Aurora. I had a note pop up on my phone from the New York Times saying that there had been a shooting during the movie on Friday night, Thursday night, Friday morning. There's a time for talking about moments like this and discussing the theology of it and talking about how the Bible responds to situations like this. And then there's a time to just sit and moan and pray and plead with God to make things right. So rather than talking too much, I mean, we want to, as a people, just acknowledge the fact that God is God, acknowledge the fact that this world is broken to its core. That what we need, what this world needs, is more than a little tweaking or fixing. We desperately need God himself to come and make all things new. So I wanted to take some time before we began tonight to pray. If you're like me, sometimes even though it's Aurora, it feels a million miles away. It could have been Mexico or California for how it seems to jostle my life. At the same time, this is our city. This is people who live in the Denver area. And it's a city that we're called to love and to serve. At the very least, as a community, I'd like for us to maybe take a few minutes, stand before our Father, plead with him to help, plead with him to comfort, plead with him to come and restore all things. And just be aware of the fact that we're called to intercede. We're called to pray. We're called to minister in the city. And love people who are suffering and hurting right now. So if you'll just take a few minutes, I'm going to ask just that we'd pray silently and then pray specifically for the victims' families. Pray for comfort, pray for healing, and also pray that God would come and restore all things, that God would fix all things. So take a few minutes, pray on your own, and then I'll wrap it up for us as a community and pray. God, we come as your people and we pray on behalf of our city. And first, God, I ask that you wouldn't allow pain that's so close to feel so distant. But God, that you would teach us what it means to live in a place like Denver and to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn. You teach us what it means to feel the weight of this loss, not as something that happened out there or far away, but something that happened to our neighbors, to our coworkers. And God, I ask, Father, that you would help us to navigate correct emotional responses, Lord. Biblical emotional responses, that we would be angry where there needs to be anger, that we'd weep where we need to weep, that we would, in all of it, God, I pray that we would plead with you, and I plead with you, Father, that you would come. And that you would comfort those who are hurting right now, that you would, families that have been shattered by this event, God, I pray that you would comfort them and draw near to them. Those who've just been injured, who maybe are in the hospital still, God, I pray that you would heal them and bring comfort to them. And God, that years from now, they would have stories of your grace and your kindness to them in sparing their life. But God, in the midst of all of it, God, I pray that we would be a people who confess, who believe, who hold fast to the promise of your word, that when it says in Revelation 21, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed. And so God, I pray that we would confess that, that we would sing that, that we'd be comforted by that, that we would comfort with that in all of it, God, that we would long for that. That moments like these would be moments to weep with those who weep, to comfort those who need comforting, God, that you would use these moments again to awaken in us a groaning and a longing that you would come and make things right. And so God, come. Restore all that's broken. Heal all that is diseased. And God, cause this world to be filled with your glory and your goodness. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 14, we're going to be there in just a minute. As we get started, I had the opportunity to worship and preach at Fellowship Denver this morning. One of the things that we don't often enough talk about as a church is that we're not isolated, we're not on an island. We're a part of a movement, really, of different churches being planted and started in this city and really all along the Front Range. And sometimes in the midst of just kind of our work and the different things that we've got going on and the fact that we're moving to a building and we meet week to week and all this stuff, we can miss the fact that God really is at work in some really exciting ways in our city. So Fellowship Denver, which some of you know Fellowship Denver, it's a church that meets really kind of opposite side of the city as us. It's just on the other side of the Capitol building. Hunter there is a good friend of ours. They have supported our church financially really from the beginning. And I say all this to you not to, the main thing is just to know, I think it helps when we recognize that what we're doing here is not just kind of on our own. That we're a part of something else that God is doing in the city, something that's bigger than us, something that's bigger than Park Church, or just our little gatherings. At the end of the day, God is, it's amazing to watch and see what's happened in the last 4 years in our city, as God has brought men and women and families to plant churches in our city and all different places in our city, in the suburbs. I think I saw somebody here who's planting right there. His buddy planting down south. Guys planting up north. There's a church that got started in Boulder about a year and a half ago that we're connected to. It's an amazing thing to look at. When we showed up in this city a few years ago, how few churches there were that faithfully preached and proclaimed the gospel. And just to be here for a few years and watch what God has done, you need to see that we're part of a bigger picture. We're part of something bigger than just us. Our dream and our hope and our longing for Denver all along has been that it would be filled up with people who confess and believe and live in the light of all that Jesus has done. And the funny thing is that that's not something we can do. It's not something we can make happen. Really, at the end of the day, it's something we can plead with God to see happen, and we can kind of position ourselves to watch happen, and it's been amazing to watch it happen. I happen to have a vantage point that I get to see it a little more clearly than some of you do, but I just want to encourage you to know that God is at work in our city. He's planting churches everywhere, really good churches that if Park Church didn't exist, I'd love to be a part of. And so I just want you to continue to be encouraged. I want you to know that you're a part of something bigger, even as you're a part of Park Church, and to pray for our city. Pray that God would raise up more churches in our city. Pray that we'd have the opportunity as a church to plant churches out of our church in different parts of our city, and that we would see many, many people come to know Jesus and have their lives transformed by the gospel. So I say all that as a way of encouragement. It was a blast to be with Fellowship this morning. Hunter, who's one of the pastors there, has been one of my best friends since moving to Denver. We met on a trip to Seattle in which I slept on a chair in his hotel room, and he had to lock himself in the bathroom and sleep in the tub because my snoring was so bad. And he was still wanted to be my friend. Just if you meet people from Fellowship, if you meet people from other churches, be encouraged. What God is doing in our city is bigger than us, but we get to be a part of it, and we get to watch it happen, and I'm excited about it. So let's jump into Psalm chapter 14. And I want to jump into Psalm 14 by first telling you a story that happened to me last week. Last week we were up, if you were here for the wedding last week, prior to that we were at Royal Gorge. We were staying in a cabin. Is it a cabin? It was a cabin. I was actually there. There were some stairs, carpet-covered stairs going down into the basement. So the Saturday evening, I'm walking down those stairs, and the father-in-law, the father of the groom, is walking behind me, so it was particularly embarrassing. And I fell down the stairs. Now, I mentioned to you a few weeks ago that I just started CrossFit, which is a really big deal. So this was going to, I think some people are actually accusing me of falling down the stairs on purpose to skip CrossFit. But I fell down the stairs, and next thing I know, my big toe is as the size of my wrist, and my knee hurts. And what am I saying? It's probably the same thing that you've said in moments like this. And it's ridiculous. I'm not going to the doctor. I definitely don't need to go to the doctor. There's nothing they could do anyway. My knee is fine. My toe, it's just a toe. It's a big toe, but it's a toe. And it's a particularly really big toe right now. But definitely not going to the doctor. I'm not going to the hospital. How many of you have woken up sick day three, running 150 fever? And everybody said, hey, you need to go to the hospital. And what do you say? No, I don't want to go to the hospital. Why? Because as a child, whenever you went to the hospital, whenever you went to the doctor, you got a shot, right? And you don't want pain. No, why don't we go to the hospital? Why don't we go to the doctor? Why didn't I want to go to the doctor? Because doctors are meddlesome. They tell you have to do things. They push your toe in weird directions and push it back in place so it's not the size of your wrist. That they make you take medicine. They give you shots. They tell you you should lose weight and eat less sugar. They meddle. They tell you you can't eat as many cheeseburgers as you do. Like five a week is too many. They meddle. And so instead of going to the doctor and submitting to the wisdom and authority of the doctor who knows that you shouldn't eat what you eat, who knows you shouldn't fall downstairs, and if you do, you need to get your toe pushed back in place. Rather than submitting to that authority, rather than coming under that doctor, learning and gleaning from wisdom, what do? We pretend he's not there. Now, this psalm hits at this. C.S. Lewis, if you've ever read his autobiography called Surprised by Joy, in it, he talks about his primary objection to the existence of God had nothing to do really with logic or science. At the end of the day, his primary objection to the existence of God had mostly to do with the fact that if there is a God, he must be rather meddlesome. And he'd rather be left alone. In fact, for that reason, he really goes on to call himself more of an agnostic than an atheist. It's not so much that he was absolutely certain that there was no God. He just didn't want to have to deal with him. Some of us are agnostic toward the existence of doctors. C.S. Lewis was agnostic with regards to the existence of God. Christopher Hitchens, who died recently, he's famously quoted as saying, he's one of the newer atheists, as saying that who would want Big Brother to exist anyway? And if he's there, you'd have to have some sort of psychosis to worship him. There is hardwired, it seems, into us this resistance, this desire that there not be a God. Not because, not primarily because of logic, not primarily because of science, not primarily because of lack of evidence. but because we don't want someone meddling with our lives. But we don't want someone intervening and stepping in and saying, no, this is the kind of sexuality you should pursue. Or this is what it means to be a man or a woman. Or this is how you should handle your money. Or this is how you should do the job that you do. We don't want there to be a God because we don't want to be meddled with. It's like we're 16 again, but we're all stuck in kind of this cycle of being 16. When we're just old enough that we feel like we should be living alone, but our parents keep telling us that we drive too fast and that we eat too many cheeseburgers. I had an issue with cheeseburgers growing up. Or that we stay up too late, or that we do the wrong things, or that we hang out with the wrong crowd, or you really shouldn't be smoking cigarettes. But we're desperately trying to get out from under the house, and we will find any excuse that we can. We'll find any logical, scientific reason for God not to exist that we can, so we can just stop being meddled with. Psalm 14 begins in the first three verses by assessing the state of the world. It's a psalm that's quite a bit different than the other psalms that we've looked at, and quite a bit different from really all the other psalms in the Psalter. Where some psalms, they kind of lift you to this place of beholding the majesty and the glory of God. They kind of teach you how to pray to and gaze upon God and all of his glory and all of his majesty. And other psalms, really, most of the psalms we've looked at so far, sorry about that. They've been about how horrific the world is and how do we live in this world and respond in the midst of those of horrific moments like one that happened this weekend. How do we look at evil and then come before God and speak to him? This psalm, really, until you get to verse 7, if you were to just look at the first six verses, man, the temptation would be, if I tore this out and cut the numbers out and just kind of dropped this page on the floor and one of you found it and you read it, the assumption would almost be that this belongs in Proverbs, not in the Psalter. This isn't really a prayer, per se, as much as a diagnosis. Now, it's a hard diagnosis. One of the things that you find when you turn to the Bible and it begins to diagnose our world for us is it's generally spot on and horrific. And so oftentimes we avoid places like this in the Bible because we don't want to have to deal with how the Bible assesses our lives and assesses the world we live in. But we're in Psalm 14, so let's go for it. Starting in verse 1, the first three verses. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. It's a cheery assessment. He begins with this statement by defining folly, by defining what it means to be foolish in a way that seems a little bit surprising to us. In our day, we tend to define folly or foolishness in a little bit more, less critical ways, right? The fool is the one who turns the wrong way down a one-way street. The fool is the one who orders a veggie burger at Park Burger. The fool is the one who drinks light beer. The fool is the one who still thinks the Rockies will be playing in October. Actually, that's not a fool. That's just someone who hasn't read the paper. We tend to define folly in more kind of loose terms, lighter terms, terms that aren't so rigid. Like how many of you look at a man like Christopher Hitchens, look at a man like Richard Dawkins, and point to those men and say, fools. Richard Dawkins is arguably one of the, according to the world, one of the most brilliant scientific minds of our day. And yet the Bible clearly in verse 1 says, fool. Many of you work with absolutely wonderful people who don't believe God is there or treat him as of very little importance. And the last thing that you would say to them, and I would counsel you against saying to them just tomorrow at work, is fool. But the Bible, with absolutely no candor, without softening the blow at all, points to all those who would say, all those who would confess, all those who would believe, all those who would act as if there is no God. It says that is the definition of folly, of foolishness. Where does it get off? Here's the Bible's perspective. You are surrounded by evidence that God exists. Every breath you take is a miracle, a gift. Every morning when the sun comes up and doesn't destroy you and burn us up, gift. The process of having children, gift. The way wine is made, miracle. You are surrounded, literally surrounded on every side, enveloped with layer upon layer upon layer upon layer of just nothing but amassing evidence that there is a God and he is good and he is gracious and he gives gift upon gift upon gift upon gift. And to stand in the middle of that world, to stand in the middle of masses of evidence, to stand in the middle of just sheer grace, say there is no God. Folly. Sheer and utter foolishness. But we don't want to be meddled with, do we? Keep reading his assessment. He says that they are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. Now, the interesting thing about the connection that he draws here is that there is a connection, according to this text, between what we know, what we confess to believe and know, and how we live. A direct connection. So it's not simply just an objective observation that men make. They don't just simply say there is no God. At the core of knowledge that has to do with God is not only wisdom and folly, but also morality itself. In other words, this is a moral kind of knowledge, this knowledge of God that we're to have. In other words, every single human being on earth, every single one of us in this room is morally responsible to know and acknowledge that God is there. Which is different than how we usually think about knowledge. Like if you didn't know that the Rockies are terrible this year, if any of you are Colorado Rockies, I'm sorry, but you can admit it. If any of you didn't know that, we wouldn't say that you're morally reprehensible, that you deserve condemnation and judgment because you didn't know the Rockies were terrible this year. It may just mean that you hate baseball, and lots of people hate baseball. I think Trey hates baseball. So if you want to know somebody that hates baseball, it's Trey. He's not an American though. So he's a lawyer. But you wouldn't be judged for that, right? We wouldn't have kind of a trial for you in a court of law. And did you know how bad the Rockies are this year? And you're like, no, I didn't know how bad the Rockies were this year. I thought they were great. They're great. Aren't they great? And then we would all whip you or something. That's not how we normally think about knowledge. But the Bible talks about our knowledge of God in precisely those terms. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, and it's the beginning point where Paul ultimately, he's gonna kind of reach his climax of his argument in Romans chapter 3. And guess what he's going to quote when he gets to Romans chapter 3? Psalm 14. But in the beginning, in Romans chapter 1, as he begins to build this argument, he says that, in fact, knowledge isn't really the issue. Everybody knows there's a God. But there are some who are fools, and by fools, they mean they repress, they hold back, they suppress the fact that there is God, they suppress that knowledge, they hide that knowledge, they refuse to acknowledge that there is a God and that they're subject to him. It's the Bible says not only does that define what a fool is, it also says that, look, you're morally culpable for knowing and acknowledging and living in the light of the fact that there is a God and you're answerable to him. So there is no atheistic innocence. There is no standing on the last day, throwing up your hands and saying, I wasn't sure there was a God anyway. According to the scriptures, according to this text, not only do all men know, not only are all men called to acknowledge the fact that God exists, that knowledge is a moral knowledge. You are responsible for knowing, acknowledging, and living in the light of that knowledge. And in the end, the psalmist's assessment as he looks at the world is there is none who does good. Verse 2, he says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. Not even one. Do you believe that? It's not just a few bad eggs out there. There's not just a few crazy people who walk into theaters and shoot people. That the assessment of all mankind is there is none who does good. There is no one who seeks after God. There is no one who understands. All of them have become corrupt. All of them have become worthless. Do you believe that? As we sit in this room, can you not just say with the psalmist, none of them are good? But can you say with the psalmist, none of us are good? None of us have sought after God. None of us have escaped the corruption that he describes here. Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, gives us his interpretation of this text. And in chapter one, he talks very honestly and very frankly about the nature of just kind of what I would describe as hedonistic atheism. Just this internal, whether it's confessed in terms of kind of atheism or it's just God is ignored, this internal framework for the world in which the knowledge of God, this acknowledgement of God is suppressed, it's ignored, it's treated as unimportant, so that men can live however they want. They can pursue whatever pleasurable activity they decide they want to pursue. And the description in Romans 1 is of a world really turned inside out and unraveling at the seams. And so when you get to Romans 1, you begin to read, this is Paul's description of the whole world. In fact, he's going to get in chapter 3 to this psalm where he quotes this psalm and says, there's none who does good. And so many times we'll read Romans chapter 1 and we'll acknowledge, hey, there are a lot of people in the world like that. But the crazy thing about Romans chapter 1 is that it's immediately followed by Romans chapter 2. That was a trick. You see, in Romans chapter 2, Paul's been talking, we're going to treat you guys like the hedonists. Because Trey's here, and he doesn't like baseball. And only hedonists don't like baseball. Because if you want joy and pleasure, you won't watch baseball. He turns from this group to this group. And in Romans chapter 2, he begins to assess the world again in the light of Psalm chapter 14. But this time he's not looking at people who are pursuing every kind of sexual deviance known to man. He's not pursuing those who murder and those who kill and those who pillage. He's turning rather in Romans chapter 2 to rather morally upstanding group of people. A group of people who have standards, very clear standards. Standards they believe should be upheld. But the crazy thing when you get to Romans chapter 2 is that he takes Psalm 14 and he applies it just as directly to you group of people. You're the morally upstanding kind of snooty people. And I don't know a lot of you, so I'm sorry. You may be great folks, though none of you seek after God. And he turns to this group of people and he begins to assess this group of people in the exact same way that he assessed that group of people. This group over here is just doing lines of coke and getting drunk every night and having sex with everything. This group of people here are looking down their noses at this group of people. And as you read Romans chapter 2, the crazy thing is he says, look, you people do the exact same thing they do. And your first response as you read Romans chapter 2 is to kind of throw up your hands and say, what are you talking about? These people aren't out partying all night doing like, they're boring. They go to bed at 9 just because they set a rule that they go to bed at 9. They wake up at 6 every, even Saturdays. Even Saturdays. And they mow their lawn every 4 days. Who mows their lawn every 4 days? They have standards and they uphold them. But Paul says, look, at the end of the day, you're doing the same thing they're doing. How? Because while they're just ignoring the fact of God and living however they want, you're using your morality, you're using your goodness, your upstandingness, your adherence to some code or goodness as a means of avoiding God, as a means of ignoring him and suppressing him and not confessing and being dependent on him. And so he says of this group and this group, there's none who seek after God. There's none who does good. All of you have become corrupt. And then this group, the biggest group. In the middle of chapter 2, Paul shifts his gaze again applying Psalm 14. And he says to this group of people who, you don't just have a moral code and you're not living however you want. You've got a religious code. You have the law of God. You have the temple and its sacrifices. You come to church on Sundays and you pray and you sing songs and sometimes you raise your hand. And sometimes you feel it. And you get up in the morning and you pray before meals and you pray so people can see you before your meals. And you think you're righteous and you have it together because you've got this religious background. You've got it all together. And Paul looks at you just like he looked at them and just like he looked at them. And he says, there's none who are righteous. There's none who does good. There's none who, you're all just like them. You see, the confession that there is no God looks a lot of different ways. It can look like a crazy hedonistic lifestyle. It can look like a rigid moral code. And it can look very, very religious, ironically. But this is Paul's, this is David's, this is the Bible's assessment of the world. They have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's none who does good, not even one. Do you believe that? Some of you, ironically, deny the very existence of God simply by believing that he'll somehow love you if you're good enough. In other words, you don't confess a need for him. You say, if I can just get my life together, if I can just pray enough, if I can just do the right things enough, then God himself will love me. And in all of it, you're simply confessing over and over and over again, I don't want a God who meddles. I want to kind of own my life, and I'll own it in very good ways and very biblical ways, and it'll look great. But in the end, all you want is to be left alone. You don't seek after God. You seek after control of your own life. Jump with me to verse 5. There they are in great terror, describing these fools, describing us. For God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. I got to drive a guy who'd become a friend of mine to the airport one time who is a musician and a pretty outspoken atheist. And I remember after driving him to the airport, we got in a pretty long and heated discussion. We actually pulled over and talked for a little while about whether or not God existed and the implications of God existing or not existing. And the thing that struck me through the whole conversation is how angry he was. He wasn't angry at me. He was really friendly to me. But how angry he was at God. I mean, isn't that strange? I'm sure some of you have friends who don't believe God is there, but get in a conversation with them about God, get in a conversation with what he's like and whether or not to believe in him, and you will find very, very close to the surface an overwhelming rage at God. Doug Wilson said in his debate actually with Christopher Hitchens that the two tenets of our atheism are one, there is no God, and two, I hate him. Why? Because he is a terror to them. Because this is true. God is with the generation of the righteous. God is judge. And you can push him off, you can ignore him, you can treat him as though he is unimportant or does not exist for just so long. But a day is coming when he will act as judge. A day is coming when he will stand with the generation of the righteous and condemn the fool who has said in their heart or lived with their lives and acted as though there is no God. And so in a world like that, in an assessment that's given about us like that, how do we live? I mean, how do we, in just a minute, we're going to ask you to sing. How in the world, after that message, can we stand up and sing? Turn with me over to Romans chapter 3. The psalmist ends in chapter 14 with a prayer. It's really the first prayer in the whole psalm. And he prays and he pleads that salvation would come from Zion, that God himself would come. At the end of the day, the only way that we can sing, the only way that we can pray is to recognize just the sheer bankruptcy of our world, to recognize the sheer bankruptcy of our own souls and our own lives apart from his grace and his kindness, and just to plead with God to come. Well, in Romans chapter 3, what we have is the answer to that prayer, at least according to Paul. So I'm going to start in verse 10. Paul says this, as it is written, then quoting Psalm 14, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So that's him taking Psalm 14. He slams it together with a couple of other psalms after he's gone through this long explanation that really we just walked through. And that's his bottom line assessment. Now listen to what he says next. But now, the psalmist cries out in the face of all of that sin and all of that evil, oh, that salvation would come out of Zion. Oh, that God himself would come and rescue us, that God would restore things, that God would make all things new again, that he would save us in the face of all of this, that he'd restore our fortunes, and he would give us grace upon grace upon grace. And Paul's assessment is God has. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. If there are none righteous, if there are none who will be able to stand on the last day before God because of their own good deeds, then our only hope is that someone else has done them for us. Our only hope is that the judgment that falls on the fool has fallen on someone else because all of us are fools. Salvation has come out of Zion in the person of Jesus. And the God who is righteous, the God who will judge all folly and all those who confess with their mouths and their lives that there is no God, has acted in the person of his Son to crush folly, to crush sin in the body and the blood of Jesus, that all those who cling to him, that all those who have faith in him might be saved. Let's pray. God, give us the courage to honestly assess our world. And even more so, God, give us the courage to honestly assess our lives. And in the midst of all of it, Father, I pray that we would cry out to you and would find the answer in the person and the work of Jesus. And so, God, we give thanks to you that instead of breaking our bodies, instead of punishing us for our foolishness, for our rebellion against your existence, even though we're surrounded and enveloped in evidence and grace and gift upon gift upon gift upon gift, rather than punishing us, you punished your Son that we might be called sons and daughters of the Most High God. And so, Father, I pray again tonight that that would be precious to us beyond words. That as we take this bread and we dip it in the wine, we'd be reminded again that salvation has come for us in the person of Jesus. You have intervened. You have rescued. You have promised to restore all things. And God, I pray that we would turn away from atheism, that we would turn away from folly and cling evermore to Jesus. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to take the bread, dip it in the wine, and remember where our salvation has come from. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, or you're just kind of figuring things out, there's no pressure to come and take this bread and drink this wine. In fact, we would ask that you wait until you can do so by faith, that you can come and receive the bread and receive the wine, having believed in all that Jesus is for you. Ultimately, our hope for you is that you would believe this, that you'd confess this, that you wouldn't deny God's existence, that you wouldn't be a fool anymore, but rather you would put all of your hope and all of your trust in the existence of God and his for-you-ness in Jesus. So let's stand and eat.